This morning we are returning to our study of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. I took a two-week break from Hebrews for a couple of reasons. I wanted to spend 2 weeks going through a little study with you that I titled 10 Terrific Truths for Troubled Times, which I felt would be very encouraging to us. But another reason I did that is because I wanted more time to study this passage. Contrary to popular belief in some people's minds, not here but elsewhere, 1 week does not always give a pastor time enough to study a passage to the point where he is confident in what he has learned. And I knew that this passage in particular is especially important. And I have some history with this passage I will tell you a little bit about. But before I do that, I ask you please to bow with me as we once again ask the Lord to bless this time together in his own way for his own purposes. Father, again, we do bow before you as we open your pages before us, as we open your inspired word, anticipating the ministry of your Spirit through your word to our hearts and our souls. Father, you know we gather together this morning with many things on our hearts and on our minds, some very joyful, some very troubling, some grievous. But Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just really bombard our hearts with your grace and with spiritual understanding and wisdom, and that we may see this passage for the way it was intended, as a word of warning, yes, definitely, but also as a word of encouragement to those who love you and who have been saved by your divine grace, by the gift of repentance and the gift of saving faith. Father, I pray that the things I say would be accurate, and Lord, that you would minister way beyond my words to take the principles of your word and drive them home to our hearts and into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning's passage in Hebrews, again, it's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 21, is the fourth of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I've titled this The Terrifying Expectation of Divine Judgment. And some of you might be thinking, you know, Dennis, I've had a rough week. I would really like to be encouraged this morning, and now this, The Terrifying Expectation of Divine Judgment. This is why we go through Scripture systematically, verse by verse. So when we come to a passage like this, we deal with it. This is a very important passage. In fact, this is a passage that has caused a great deal of confusion and concern throughout church history for many people, many believers. And especially so because there are a lot of believers, perhaps some of you, who have been taught that genuine believers can, in fact, lose their salvation. I grew up in a theological system like that. Some, perhaps many of you, did as well. Therefore, I have found this passage very troubling, historically, especially as a young boy. I was raised in a church, a denomination, that did not teach systematic Bible instruction from the pulpit. And I don't say that as a point of condemnation. That's just a point of, the fact is, when I was a kid, I don't think there were very many churches that did go through Scripture systematically, verse by verse. So I was very equipped in the gospel. I knew the gospel even as a very young child. And I heard it week after week after week from the pulpit. But I was ill-equipped to deal with a passage like this, to really understand it and how it all filtered out in my own life especially. And so, when I read or heard reference to this passage in particular as a young child, I had this increasingly nagging fear of not being genuinely saved. Because even as a young child, I knew that I was still a sinner. And sometimes, actually often, I would sin deliberately. And yet I knew the gospel, and as far as a young man could, I thought that I loved the Lord. At least I believed in the Lord. I had committed my life to the Lord, but I was so immature, both in terms of my biological, physical growth, and in my spiritual growth. This passage plagued me. And I don't want to impose that on you, but I know that when we come to this passage, and I'm going to read it in just a minute, it is very strong. It is the strongest exhortation in the book of Hebrews. It is one of the strongest exhortations in the New Testament. It is, in fact, one of the strongest exhortations in Scripture, which is why I wanted more time to deal with it and to deal with it as thoroughly as I could. The passage is this, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I want to present this morning for what it is. It is a strong, strong warning to be taken to heart. But talk about a passage that strikes terror into a young heart, at least this young person. Because as I said, even as a young boy, I knew the gospel, but I still knew I was a sinner. So is this passage telling me that once I become a Christian, if I continue to sin deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice that Christ made for me, for my salvation? And I know that many people in the past whom I have talked to have shared that concern. So I want us to go through this passage very deliberately and very carefully. Because I, for one, as a young person, never really knew where I stood with the Lord. And that's a sad state of affairs. I never really understood if I was in or if I was out. Add to that Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, which says that in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You see the problem. If we don't accurately understand these passages, we are going to be plagued with concern. Concern over our perseverance, concerned over our salvation, concerned over whether we're in or out in terms of the kingdom of God, there will be that nagging concern. However, and here's the key. Not all of you were here when we studied Hebrews chapter 6, but let me remind you of this. Hebrews chapter 6, specifically verses 4 through 6, the author is not addressing individual sins or even sinful patterns in Christians. He is specifically addressing the sin of apostasy. Apostasy, a specific sin. What is apostasy? Apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation of Christ and the gospel after having once affirmed it. I'm not saying after having once been saved. After having once verbally, mentally said, "Yeah, I believe it. Yeah." But then turning from it and renouncing it and renouncing Christ. Apostasy is attraction to Christ that produces no fruit. For example, and don't turn there, Matthew 13, you remember the parable of the seeds and the soils. And some soils, the seed fell on it, and there was an immediate emotional response, and yet the cares of the world and temptation of riches and other things choked it out. It never bore fruit. That is not true salvation. That is attraction without fruit. Apostasy is affiliation with Christ that turns into defection. Classic example, Judas. All of those years of ministry with Christ, and Christ said, "You are a devil." He never believed. His motives were never to love Christ, to serve Christ. He was in it for whatever he thought he could get out of it, and it ended up destroying him. Affiliation that turns to defection. Demas, who abandoned Paul because he loved the world more than he loved Christ. The believers, or at least the professing believers in John chapter 2, who defected from the Christian church. And John says, because they were not of us, therefore they went out from among us. And their going out from among us evidence that they were not truly of us. There are always people in Christian churches who profess Christ but who are not saved. To those, the writers of Hebrews addresses this passage. A warning about apostasy. So when we come to this morning's passage, we have another warning against the same sin that we were warned about in Hebrews chapter 6, the sin of apostasy. So let's take a close look at this passage. I want to begin by clarifying the central issue. I've already mentioned it. The central issue here is apostasy. But a corollary is the question, can believers really lose their salvation? I mean, can you, after having genuinely been saved, lose your salvation? We've studied that in some depth over the years that I've been here. So we're not going to go into depth now. I just want to give you kind of an overview because it is a necessary question to ask with regard to this passage. Can true believers apostatize? Can true believers abandon the faith? Well, many Bible teachers teach that this passage teaches that. But of course, if it teaches that, then it also teaches that we can never be saved again once we do lose our salvation. So we have to really look at it very carefully. And I want to begin by looking at the central issue as affirmed by God's character. And what's being affirmed here is the fact that God does not change. Therefore, if he teaches elsewhere in Scripture that we cannot lose our salvation, he's not going to teach it here. He's not going to be contradictory. And that's the point. God's nature is that he can never contradict himself. You know that. But I wanted to remind you of it in the context of this passage. And I remind you of a principle. It's an interpretive principle. It's a principle that we apply when we're interpreting Scripture, attempting to understand the meaning of Scripture. And the principle is that Scripture will never contradict itself. Never. It can't contradict itself because God doesn't contradict himself, and God is the author of Scripture. I mean, that's logically correct, but it's theologically absolutely correct. Therefore, if ever there seems to be a contradiction, an apparent contradiction, we have to do our study more thoroughly and more accurately because God is not going to contradict himself. That's the point. And that's a guiding principle in this morning's passage because, as I said, if the Bible elsewhere teaches that genuine believers cannot lose their salvation, then it won't contradict itself by teaching it here. So it's helpful to bring that context of God's character and of Scripture to bear on this passage. That raises the question then, does the Bible teach elsewhere that genuine Christians cannot lose their salvation? Let me comment on that and give a couple of illustrations from Scripture, and then we'll dive into the specific verses in Hebrews. For example, I'm going to give you just three passages here very quickly. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 35 and then verses 38 through 39. You're familiar with them. Paul asks a question. The question is this: who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he answers his own question. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty definitive. Nothing. No created thing can separate us from the love of Christ our Lord. And of course, he's writing here to believers who are in Christ and have received salvation by the love of God himself. So the point is, nothing in all of creation can separate us from God's love. Yet many, whom I know and whom you know, and maybe some of you, still say, yes, but I can separate myself from him. Nothing else can separate me from God, but I can separate myself from him by changing my mind and rebelling against him. To which I ask, are you a created being? Because Paul specifically says that nothing created can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And I think we'd all agree that we are all created beings. I want to add to that John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. John 6, 38 through 40, where Jesus himself is very clear on this matter. He says, among other things, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who understands Christ, who receives Christ, who believes in Christ, will be raised up on the last day. Add one more, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says the same principle in another way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There is in that passage no ceasing to follow, no temporary life, and no perishing. It's all eternal, because it depends on the grace of God and the power of God to hold us. We call it the perseverance of the saints, but I prefer the perseverance of God's saving grace. It is he who holds us. Jesus said, you're in my hand, you're in the Father's hand, we've got you. Nobody wiggles or slips out. And even Hebrews affirms the importance of understanding the faithfulness and the power and the provisions of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Even with his stern warnings about apostasy, the writer gives us great hope and assurance that we will, in fact, persevere, we being those who are genuinely saved. Among other things, it says that all who have taken refuge in God through faith in Jesus Christ have as an anchor of the soul a hope both sure and steadfast, because Jesus has entered heaven as our forerunner, our advocate, our great high priest, who intercedes for us continually. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ holds us, he intercedes for us, and we will never be lost because of his intercession, constantly interceding for us. It is Christ's intercession that assures our ultimate victory. So that's what our passage doesn't teach. It does not teach that we can lose our salvation. I just wanted to lay that foundation. But the important thing now is, well, what does it teach? Well, first of all, the writer begins, and this is verse 26 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, with a very stern warning. As I mentioned earlier, one of the sternest, if not the sternest, in all of Scripture. Verse 26 again, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." What is that speaking of? That is speaking of willful rejection of the truth once it is known. And it might even be hypothetical. If we go on, and we as a group, I mean, he's writing to a group of people who by and large are Christians, but he doesn't have omniscience, he doesn't know everything, he doesn't know all of the readers. If they are all Christian, he has to assume and does assume that some are not, and he does know that some of these early Hebrew professing believers were being tempted to go back into Judaism, into legalism, turning from the one all-sufficient provision of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross. So he knew there was a mixed audience, at least in terms of their faithfulness, and he knew that all of them were still very young in the faith. He calls them immature in the early chapters of this book, as we saw. So he gives this stern warning, and he gives a stern warning, first of all, about what will be lost for the apostate. If we go on sinning, we will no longer have a sacrifice for sins. If we look at verse 29 refers to this particular sin of apostasy as trampling underfoot the Son of God and regarding his precious shed blood by which salvation was purchased for all who believe as commonplace or useless. Commentator F.F. Bruce says that this is contempt of the most flagrant kind. This is an insult to the spirit of grace, the writer says. To affirm Christianity cognitively, verbally, but then to deny it and defect from it is apostasy. And apostasy is contempt of the most flagrant kind toward the sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, there remains no sacrifice for sins for the one who who rejects the one sacrifice that was made for their sins. Verse 26 here is a restatement of the warning we saw in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, where the writer says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away," in other words, deserts the living God. He's saying, make sure that you are a true believer. When one has been exposed to the gospel and has affirmed it initially, yet goes on to abandon it, there no longer is a redeeming sacrifice for their sins. Let me make it personal. If any of you have heard the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ and have verbally affirmed it, yes, I believe that, and yet have turned from it and denied Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for you. It's tragic to even say that. It almost brings me to tears. There no longer remains a sacrifice for you. There's only one all-sufficient sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. To reject Christ's sacrifice is to be left with no sacrifice at all, because there's no other option for forgiveness for sins. That's what is lost. But tragically, something does remain. Verse 27. There remains a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's what remains. This is really an echo from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. I want you to listen carefully. Most of you, I think, are familiar with this passage. Paul is addressing people who know the truth about God. This isn't the gospel. This is what we call natural or general revelation. They know that God exists. They know that he's all-powerful. They know that they are accountable to him because of what has been created, what has been made, and also because, chapter 2 of Romans, he has placed his law in our hearts. We call it a conscience. It is the law of God guarding our hearts, and yet they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They turn from the living God who has revealed himself through what he has made and what he has injected into their hearts. And so Paul says, just as those people did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, which of course implies that they did at one time acknowledge God, these are apostates. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They reject God, so God rejects them and just turns them over to their own sinful pursuits, which they pursue with a vengeance, even though they know that in pursuing them, they are worthy of death. And yet not only do they do them, but they encourage others. They know their rejection of God and their approval of sin will condemn them and does condemn them, and yet they pursue it anyway. Theirs is a rejection of natural revelation. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, is a rejection of special revelation, the gospel itself, Jesus Christ himself, after first professing it, turning from it. Now, granted, not everyone who rejects the gospel senses the terrifying prospect of eternal damnation, but they should, and tragically they will. 1 second after they die, they will know. Or if Christ should return before they die, they will know. Back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. The writer's description of the judgment that awaits apostates and all other unrepentant sinners is truly terrifying. He described it as the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What that literally means is the zeal of fire, or a fiery zeal coming from God to consume his enemies. And that does not mean to consume them and they go out of existence. That means to consign them to eternal damnation, to hell. Truly, our God is a consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews records in chapter 12. Well, the writer, after his stern warning, draws a sobering comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant penalty for abandoning the faith, for apostasy, and the penalty under the New Covenant. This is verses 28 and 29, back to Hebrews chapter 10. And he says, anyone who has set aside, in other words, become apostate, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, so now he's referring to the Old Testament, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, that reference to the Old Covenant penalty, the Mosaic Law penalty, is really a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I want to read verses 2 through 7 to help you understand what he's talking about. Moses writes, if there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, well, everybody does what is evil. I mean, even Christians sin. It's a very specific evil. It's the same evil that he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 10 in our passage. If any man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of our God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, that's apostasy, and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts, worship them, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. So somebody brings an accusation, well, so-and-so has abandoned the faith and is worshiping a false god. You look into it very carefully, is what the text is saying. You be very careful, it's true. He goes on to say, behold, if it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. In other words, they will be the first ones to throw the stones. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Do you understand how serious this is with the Lord? Worshiping false gods, turning from the truth that Jesus Christ has provided through his sacrifice. That's a theocracy. In other words, that's when God himself was in charge of Israel. They didn't have a king at that time. He was in charge. And he said, get that kind of apostasy out of the camp. Why? Because it'll become a leaven. It'll do damage. It'll draw others into its sin. Destroy it, literally destroy it. Now, under the new covenant penalty, we don't stone people. But under the new covenant penalty, if the Old Testament law, and this is the reasoning of the writer of Hebrews, if the Old Covenant law carried that severe a punishment for apostasy, how much more severe a punishment do those deserve who flagrantly trample underfoot Christ himself by abandoning the truth and treating with utmost contempt and scornful negligence his holy sacrifice as if it were unclean or worthless and unworthy of their allegiance? Well, that brings us to the dire consequences from that sobering comparison to the dire consequences. And we've seen it. Apostasy results in insulting the Spirit of grace and therefore disqualifies the apostate from salvation, thereby consigning him or her to eternal hell. God is patient. God is gracious, but God is a consuming fire and ultimately a judge for those who are his opponents. Hebrews chapter 10, our last two verses, 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge, that is, vindicate his own people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer here is quoting from Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine and retribution, says the Lord. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. Let me conclude by summarizing. As Christians, as those who love the Lord, as those who have been recipients of his grace, as those who have asked for his forgiveness, as those who seek as the highest goal of our lives to glorify him in everything, which includes repenting and confessing when we do sin against him. We should always address sin in our own lives quickly and decisively, and to do that through confession, repentance. The desire of our hearts should be to be sinlessly perfect. But of course, the reality is that we are still not only capable of sinning, but we still do sin, and often, whether in thought, word, or deed. When we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he intercedes for us, and his precious blood cleanses us from all sin. We know that from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and elsewhere. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What does that mean? It means we sin, but we're continually cleansed, and Christ continually intercedes on our behalf, and Satan continually accuses us, but he makes no inroads because we are redeemed and held by both the Father and the Son. All of that is true. However, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 is not addressing general acts of sin, but is addressing specifically the sin of apostasy. I do wish someone would have taught me that when I was very young. It would have saved me years of unnecessary concern. So I'm telling you, apostasy. Again, apostasy is a blatant and deliberate turning from the gospel, abandoning the faith, trampling underfoot the Son of God, and regarding his precious shed blood as useless, unclean, unworthy of your devotion, unworthy of your obedience. That's what he's talking about. In the context of Hebrews, it would apply to any Jewish professing Christians who defected from Christ and returned to Judaism. In your life and mine, it applies to any professing Christians who defect from the gospel and return to worldly lifestyle, sinful lifestyle, and false religion. We must be alert to those professing Christians whom we know who may be drifting into apostasy, and we must love them enough to warn them, as the writer of Hebrews warns us, and to pray for them, while at the same time guarding our own hearts from the deceptions and the subtleties of sin. Please bow with me. Father, we're really grateful that you are so pointed, that you are very pointed about this particular sin. You're very pointed about all sins, but this one is so devastating. And we know people. We know people who at one time professed faith in Jesus Christ, who no longer profess faith in Jesus Christ, and some who have actually turned against the gospel and turned against the church and even turned against us because they no longer love you. They never did really love you, and that has become evident through their apostasy. Father, we pray for them collectively. We pray that we would be faithful in warning, that we would be faithful in praying. And Lord, that you would guard our hearts from ever turning from you in any way, in any measure. We know our weaknesses. We know our propensity to sin. We know our propensity to yield to temptation. Father, help us to be faithful by your Spirit's work in our lives to guide us, to guard us, to strengthen us, and to help us to love you so passionately that the last thing we want to do is to sin against you. Father, we're very aware of your great grace and your great forgiveness, and for that we once again thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.